Really, one of the best things that could ever have happened to women was that Jesus Christ came into the world. In my opinion, Jesus Christ gets blamed for a lot of things that are actually the fault of the organizational church down through the centuries. And if you read a lot of literature or hear opinions on radio or TV about the faults of Christianity toward women, what it always, almost always ends up seeming to be are the faults of history. Certain preachers will be named, certain organizations will be named, and real things will be brought up, of course. I'm not pretending that there hasn't been perhaps a history of mistreatment of women on both the Catholic and the Protestant side of the aisles. But that's not Jesus Christ. And that's not the Bible. And honestly, if you took away that element from most of the skeptics, they'd have almost nothing to say. Because when you take away the criticism of the institutional church, what you have to do is go back to the original source, which is the book that God gave us, and the life of the Son of God that he sent us, as well as the prophets of old from ancient times who wrote to us. And from there we make our choices and figure out what God had to say about the rights of women. Now, you know, this month has been a focus on womanhood. I think the Lord pressed it on my heart. And in the first message we did, we talked about how women, just as men can find their real sense of identity and personhood through their relationship with the Lord. In Jeremiah, God said, "Let the rich man not rejoice in his riches. Let the strong man not glorify himself in his strength. Let the wise man not glorify himself in his wisdom. But if you glory in anything, glory in this, that you know and understand me," says the Lord. And we find ourselves as a side effect of finding the Lord through Jesus Christ. And last week we spent a sermon time in Song of Solomon, talking about a righteous and redeemed relationship between a man and a woman. And we thank God that that book is included in the Bible, because it provides a wonderful, passionate grace note to the histories and the more doctrinal material that we find elsewhere. So this morning, in the last of these three messages, I want to talk to you about, from the Bible, where do rights come from? There are many who advocate for women's rights, and in many cases that advocacy is good to do. And you'll see why in a minute. The question I'm going to raise this morning is, where do rights come from in the first place? How does one person justify to another person when they say, "You should do this," or "You should not do that"? A wife ought to do this, or a single girl ought to not do that. How do you defend that? People throughout the media, people working for the protection of victimized women throughout the world, in many cases, although obviously you can imagine I'm not sympathetic to their underlying philosophies, in many cases the issues themselves I can agree with, and I actually do agree with. You know, there are things happening in Africa having to do with, I won't be too nasty, but just something to do with mutilations that needs to be persuaded to be stopped. You know, there's mistreatment of women around the world, and females and girls. But when push comes to shove and someone comes up and says, "Why is your opinion about this any better than mine? Where do you get off telling me that I can't do such and so to my wife or my daughter or my sister or my mother? Who do you think you are? After all, we all come from the mud," and even more so if you're an atheist or an agnostic, suddenly you're like, well, empathy. We know that this is better for the race or something, but all that does is push the question back and still doesn't answer it. Where do these rights come from? The God of justice. God calls himself a God of justice. That God is righteous all through the Bible. And much of the material you'll see this morning pertains to those verses as applied to women as opposed to men. You know, this is a dangerous world for women. And the more I researched this, especially in the past week, the more sobered I became when I learned of so many things in the news, verified not from tabloid sources, but from reliable news and statistical sources. Female infanticide. Just consider the country of India. Female infanticide is widespread. Boys are valued much greatly and more highly than girls. I won't list all the horrible ways that these news articles described how the baby girls of India are sent out of this world, drowning, suffocating with blankets, just exposure. They also historically have something in history that goes back centuries and centuries called Sati or Sati. You may have heard of this. This was the ancient Indian practice of burning the widow on the funeral fires of the husband, because this was considered to be the ultimate act of devotion to the husband, even if the woman didn't want to. And actually, it was more to give credit where credit is due. The Muslim rulers of India in ancient times thought that this was barbaric, and they put a stop to it. And then later on, British colonialism, because of its Christian influence, put a stop to it. But do you know, it still goes on here or there in central and northern India. China, you may have heard of foot binding, which, again, the government does not support at this time, but it's an ancient Chinese tradition of binding the feet of the girls so that the girls' feet grow up to be deformed and too small. You almost think so that they can't run away. And also female infanticide, and that's an old-time picture, probably a reproduction, in which giving you an illustration of how that was done through drowning. Trafficking. In 2007, the Bush administration issued a research paper on the worst human trafficking nations in the world. And they were, see if I remember them, I didn't want to bog myself down with too many notes, but Algeria, Equatorial Guinea, Bahrain, Kuwait, Oman, North Korea, and about five or eight others. And they were all listed as on what was called the blacklist of human trafficking nations. I was sharing with Jeff earlier in the week that according to the statistics compiled at that time, and this is back in 2007, at least 800,000 human beings had been transported across international boundaries for trafficking purposes, mostly among these nations. 80% of that 800,000 were girls or females. Of that group, more than 50% were children. That's why I say this is a dangerous world for women. And you think, well, what about the U.S.? Comparatively, the U.S. is comparatively better. We're the ones, and you know, several Western nations are the ones putting pressure, political and economic pressure, on different countries to try and crack down on this stuff. But just consider the Super Bowl. Every year, human trafficking statistics spike through the roof wherever the Super Bowl is being held. Super Bowl 49, 600 perps were arrested connected to human trafficking in that city where the Super Bowl number 49 was. 68 girls were rescued from slavery by the authorities, all connected to the Super Bowl. Obviously not sponsored by the Super Bowl, I don't mean to say that, but surrounding the atmosphere of that. It is not a safe world to be a woman. The Lord hates this. And let's start there. A lot of people talk as if God never hates anything. I understand why certain radio broadcasts want to be positive and encouraging. Who wants to drive around listening to music that says, God hates all the wicked sinners? You know, that's not really what you're in the mood for as you're driving to or from work, probably. But the total testimony of Scripture is that God is righteous and God is holy, and God says about himself, I am a consuming fire. And you see this verse from Psalm 68, verse 5. And also, yes, and 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. I hate wrongdoing. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who sent Christ to earth. He hates this sort of thing. He is, shall we say, deathly opposed to it. And who knows, according to the testimony of Scripture, how many bad things are happening in the world as manifestations of God's wrath against behavior which was already going on. We have already read about the atrocities being committed by the forces of ISIS, but that sort of thing has been going on for centuries in many Islamic countries. Human trafficking. Now let me say a word or two before we look at this list here. The reason I'm calling it rights and responsibilities, I learned this principle from a man named Dr. Ronald Nash, who used to teach Christian philosophy down at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And I have one of his books. And he taught the principle, which is that when God lays a responsibility on someone, it implies automatically a right. Now, sometimes we who are conservative and Bible-believing Christians, we feel maybe a little uncomfortable talking about women's rights. I would suggest to you we should not feel uncomfortable using that phrase, as long as we're clear about what we mean. Women do have rights. Not only that, the Bible teaches that women have rights. And the reason women have rights is because human beings have responsibilities. Because a responsibility creates a right. For example, when God tells everyone, do not commit murder, that automatically means that everyone else has a right to not be killed. And we've used that verse for the unborn, and we use it in that way correctly. We defend the unborn. We support the unborn. As consistent Bible-believing Christians, we are opposed to the policies of abortion that we see today. On the basis of the verse that says, thou shalt not kill. Because when God gives a responsibility, it creates a right. They're always matched together. But we don't, in our type churches, we don't usually, at least in my experience, we don't talk that way. But I agree with Dr. Nash's observation. For example, women are made in God's image. That didn't come from Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, approved of it. He said the Old Testament came from God, but that comes from Moses. Moses, oh, the terrible oppressor of women, if you were to listen to liberal skeptics. Oh, Moses, who went around stepping on women recreationally every day, you would think, based on the things that they say. Except that when you actually read Moses' real books that were inspired by the Spirit of God, he says women are made in God's image. And how many other world religions teach that women are made in God's image and have that honor and have that dignity? I've said in previous messages, Muhammad wrote and said that women were toys. There are other religions that say that women came from the devil or that they don't have souls. There's even a non-inspired old Jewish rabbi prayer that starts today, dear Lord, I thank you that you did not create me a Gentile or a woman. Those things, that didn't come from the Bible. It came from tradition or some man's foolish thinking. The Bible says that women are made in God's image. Now, to apply Dr. Nash's principle, I take us into the well-known Ten Commandments. A mother may not be dishonored. Are you thinking you know what commandment I'm referring to there? It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well. And you notice that Moses, guided by the Spirit of God, included mom. He didn't just say in a, you know, like a worldly patriarchal kind of way, honor your father, as if the mother didn't matter. He says, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the earth. A mother may not be dishonored. A woman may not be murdered. Not only do you see that in the Ten Commandments, you find that out from God's own word to Noah after Noah came down out of the ark. He said, if a man's, and by the word man, I believe he meant human, in the general sense, that if a man sheds blood, by man shall that man's blood be shed. In other words, God in Genesis 9 told Noah that there should be capital punishment for killing. And then later on, Moses reaffirms it in the next commandment, thou shalt not kill or you shall not commit murder. A woman may not be murdered. A woman may not be robbed. Exodus 20, verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. And you think, well, it doesn't say woman here. Does that matter? When it says don't steal from anybody, that means the women too, not just the men. A woman may not be falsely accused. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Comes from Exodus 20, verse 16. Interesting story, in Numbers chapter 17, a woman may own and inherit property, even under the old covenant system. there were these girls called the young women, the daughters of Zelophehad. Why don't people name their kids that anymore? Its Bible names have just gone out of vogue. Zelophehad. Anyway, Zelophehad was the dad, and he had passed away, and he only had daughters. And it's true that under Moses' covenant, inheritance went to the firstborn son, and there are reasons for that. But in this case, there was no firstborn son. He only had daughters. And so the daughters of Zelophehad went to Moses, the prophet of God, and said, what are we to do about this? Because we're his daughters, and we didn't have a brother. And the Lord actually says to Moses, their cause is just. Let them inherit. Let them inherit everything of their father Zelophehad. And so it sets a precedent that women could own and inherit property. Unlike so-called enlightened 19th century England, maybe, Moses and the Lord were already making it clear that women could inherit property from their parents all the way back there. A woman must receive impartial justice. That's from Deuteronomy 1:17, in which God says to Moses, basically, well, I'll actually read it to you verbatim. Deuteronomy 1, and this was a rule that God gave for everything. And everybody, rich and poor alike, no matter who they were, Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And then he goes on to say, and if the case is too difficult for you, you can bring it to me, says the Lord, and I'll hear it. Anyway, it's a principle throughout Moses' law. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, or if you're a native-born Jew or an immigrant living in the country working, called the foreigner or the sojourner or the stranger. Some of your King James Bibles use the word stranger. Male or female, no matter what tribe, show no partiality in the eyes of the law. A woman must receive impartial justice. A woman may not be assaulted. In Deuteronomy 22, the Bible is more direct than I'm being. Deuteronomy 22, verse 25, but it is the word of God. If in the field a man finds a girl who is engaged and the man forces her, lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. Capital punishment. There are other adjustments. There's factors involved that provide guidelines, but a woman may not be forced upon. She may not be assaulted. It's a death penalty crime under Moses. A woman may buy, own, and sell property. I think we might have read a verse or two from Proverbs 31 earlier. The noble and righteous woman, the mother who the family rises up and calls blessed, she's the one that sees a field and buys it. She's the one that plants a vineyard and tills it. She's able to buy, own, and sell property. So if anyone asks you, are women allowed to be real estate agents? You can prove it from the Bible. Sort of. Proverbs 31, verse 16. Now, I can't go too far in this direction, but I have to acknowledge there are many, many constraints on women under the old covenant system. If you thoroughly study the book of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you can obviously find things that are son-oriented. Women have fewer rights. There's also female slavery under the old covenant system, usually because of indebtedness, sometimes because of war. I don't have the time to explore all of that, but I do want to, we're not hiding it, that that's certainly the case under the old covenant law, that women were more constrained than they are under the new covenant comparison, and that's where we're going next. The New Testament expands on liberty and is mostly silent about civil law matters. The New Testament describes greater liberty than there had been under the temporary schoolmaster of Moses' law. You get into the book of Galatians, and of course the book of Galatians is not talking about civil laws. It's talking about where we stand with Christ and how to be saved. That's the thrust of the book. And is anti-legalism, but in the context of that, it's comparing the new covenant to the old, and it says the old covenant was like a schoolmaster that led the little child by the hand to where he was supposed to go in the morning, and that it was an inferior covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, and it was a temporary covenant. And then you have this verse, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, so in other words, racial and ethnic distinctions are erased, and that they were there under the old covenant. Those were real distinctions. You go back and read thoroughly in Leviticus, and you find there are rules and regs having to do with your race and whether you're a Gentile and where you could go and what you could do. All of that is canceled out in Christ. There is neither bond nor free, and we know from the Old Testament that it did allow for and regulate mostly indentured servitude. And as I said, sometimes there was servitude because of conquering in war, taking POWs, that kind of thing. And there is neither male nor female. Paul there isn't saying that male and female doesn't exist. You understand that. But he's saying that those restrictions were not under Moses' law. And we are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So what are some examples of some of that liberty that God has introduced? It says that women may study God's word alongside men. Jesus explicitly permitted that in the story of Mary and Martha. I always feel when I get to stories about Martha that I'm thinking of Martha. We have a person named Martha, but this is the Bible Martha. And of course, if you know that story from Luke chapter 10, her sister Mary was sitting along with the men as Jesus was doing some sort of teaching, and Martha became annoyed by that and went and talked to Jesus and said, "Will you tell my sister to come help me?" And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried and upset about so many things." He said, "But your sister Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her." In other words, Jesus said, that was very contrary, by the way, to Jewish tradition and habit of the time. Women didn't sit alongside the men and learn the Bible. In the synagogues, the women and the men sat on opposite sides or in front and back, and there was a screen. Now, you could listen to the rabbi, I guess, but there was definitely segregation. Jesus said, no, we're not doing that anymore. Christian women may choose to remain single. We won't go too deep into that, but in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9, Christian women are allowed to stay single. In fact, Paul says it's almost, to be desired. If God has given you that gift and the circumstances call for it, in other words, you're not a Christian woman, young woman or any age, is not obligated to get married. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Christian women may choose their own spouse. Now, in the context there, he's talking about, if you have an unsaved spouse, what do you do? If they want to divorce you, what do you do? And then at the very, very end, he says, a woman may marry in the Lord whomever she wishes, except he has to be in the Lord. And that's really quite different from the Old Testament, where it was the father who had the absolute final word. Paul was not saying to just blow off our parents, but he was making it clear that in the Christian dispensation, the woman has greater latitude and greater choices that she can make compared to the old. There are still constraints. The New Testament limits women's ministry to men. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he gives us reasons that are based on Genesis and Eve. He said, so women were not supposed to teach the Bible to adult men. Also in 3, 1 and 2, it's clear that elders / pastors are supposed to be men. You do not have woman elders. That's not scriptural. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it also does say that the husband is the head of the home and that the wife should submit to him. And, of course, that's a red flag in modern society, and people get very upset when they hear about that. But it does say that. It doesn't mean that the woman is a doormat because they are leading the home together, but the husband is, could I put it this way, men, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have all the responsibilities that God has laid on our heads? I don't know why people talk about authority like it's such a great thing to have. What it means is that we're expected to do even more. And we are more accountable than our wives. And more will be demanded of us at the judgment seat of Christ than will be demanded of our wives. So we should bear that in mind. It's not male authority is not something to prance around and be proud of. it's something to tremble with godly fear at the fact that it's been imposed on us by the Lord, and to pray for his help. How do we make applications under this situation? The anti-Christian, person who's opposed to our faith, the Bible denier, has no firm foundation, no solid authority under their feet regarding right and wrong. I'm raising that because this has been brought up by many who defend the faith, especially in how they try and relate Christianity to the world around us. Who has the authority to say what is right or what is wrong treatment of women? Polls? Just individual opinion? Instinct? That's what a lot of it gets back to, is just sort of moral instinct. There's just things that intuitively we know are bad, but yet not everybody agrees. Romans chapter 2 says the unsaved world that doesn't even have a Bible in their hearts. Yes, they know the difference between basic right and wrong because God programmed it there. But in the end it becomes, well, you still need an authority. Tradition, we already talked about out of the fact that a lot of world traditions are not good in the eyes of the Scripture. So we have people on one hand saying, here's where we stand for women. And then on the other hand, the Lord is saying, trust in the Word of God. The worldly approach to women's rights is deeply flawed. Even if it is sometimes correct in the issue, in other words, something genuinely bad is being done to girls and it needs to be stopped, and we can agree. And you dig into the underlying philosophy of it, where a lot of people don't go, you find out it's built on sand. Because they're saying, well, there isn't a God, or we don't even know who God is or what God is, and God hasn't spoken, and the Bible's not his word, to which the skeptic can just say, then who are you? Why shouldn't we traffic? Why shouldn't I beat my wife? Who are you to tell me how to live? You're just another person. It's just opinion. You go, well, all 50,000 of us think. Well, then it's just 50,000 opinions. No authority to that. All you're really doing is just threatening to hit me on the head until I stop. But you have no authority to say what this is right and this is wrong. And if somebody can't point to God and point to the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, how do they defend, how do they justify their opinions about how to treat women or men or babies or animals or anything? That's the problem in our society, is that we're trying to build, as a friend of mine who was taught in the South Carolina school system with the idea of being a school teacher in the South Carolina school system, one time he said to me, we're trying to teach morality without God. We're trying to teach ethics without God. I go into the public schools where my daughter is, and I'll see posters that say, you know, treat people with dignity. Great, that's a good value. Why? Why should you do that? How do you know? How do you know that's the right thing to do? Don't mistreat women. Don't bully each other. Okay, I agree. But I agree because I'm a Christian, and because I believe in God, and because I accept the Bible, and because I think Jesus rose from the dead, and then he turned around and authorized the Bible. So in other words, I have some reasons for saying that certain things are right and wrong. The world, on the other hand, is struggling. They're basically trying to build a staircase in the ocean with no firm footing underneath. Protecting women is a Christian thing to do. It's not a liberal thing to do. Standing up for women is a Christian thing to do. It was the Christians who rescued the abandoned babies off the mountains of Rome who had been left there to die by their parents. You know, rescuing babies is a wonderful thing. The mistreatment of children in this country and many parts of the world is an atrocity, isn't it? It's terrible. Who's always been in the forefront, if you look back over 2,000 years, who's really been in the forefront of protecting and children and taking care of babies? It's always been the disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is a true historical fact. It was the Christians who would creep up secretly at night onto the mountains and rescue and adopt the babies that had been abandoned there by their uncaring Roman parents. It was the Christians who were doing that, not the Zeus worshippers. It was the Christian missionaries who fought against the barbaric Hindu practice of sati in India. I'll put this with tongue-in-cheek, two cheers for British colonialism. You know, there were a lot of things obviously wrong with British colonialism that we wouldn't want to repeat, obviously, seems to me. But when they came in, sure enough, you pointed out correctly, you know, how colonialism might have given, you know, missionaries a bad name in the eyes of the conquered people. But there's a flip side as well, and that it was Christian missionaries come in and they start teaching and preaching against these horrible practices. It was the Christians who went to West Africa and died of the various diseases that they didn't have immunity to. It was the Christian doctors and the Christian nurses who brought medical care to the women of the world that didn't have any. They were the ones that really built the orphanages. They were the one who went to the most remote people of the world, and they were the ones who often died in the process of going. Even much of the original U.S. suffragist movement of the late 1800s sprang out of Christian roots. That was one of the most interesting things to me when I was researching for this message, the life story of Lucy Clay, daughter of Cassius Clay, of Whitehall, Richmond, Kentucky fame, and that she was a believer who believed in a literal Genesis. Back in the days, I said, when the Episcopal Church still was a Christian organization and preached the gospel and taught the word. And she had a colleague, by the way, a really good friend, last name of Humphreys. And in the life of Lucy Clay, as she went around advocating for women's right to vote and certain other things, such as to inherit property, she and her friend Humphreys had to go their separate ways eventually. And you know why? Because Ms. Humphreys was an atheist, an agnostic of some sort. And although they agreed on things that needed to change, their underlying heart commitments and loyalties were on opposite poles. That Lucy Clay was a Christian, Ms. Humphreys was an anti-Christian. She was opposed to Christianity, and in the end, they had to separate. Even though on the surface they were advocating for very similar or even identical goals, there was a fundamental, you know, divide, because Ms. Clay was coming from a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview, and she would actually go and give speeches in Frankfurt to the legislature, where she would give a Bible lesson from Genesis to Malachi about the dignity and God-created nature of womanhood. Can you imagine that happening today? All the senators and congressmen gathering to listen to a woman give a Bible speech about God's respect and creation of women? Or anything these days. So, I say that even in our own history, we have examples of this. On the other hand, what gets called progressivism makes life worse for women. Here's just a few little comments I want to make about this. Now, you get the so-called progressive person. I have to use that term. That's a very broad term. And the progressive person comes and says, human trafficking is wrong. And I, as a Christian, say, I agree. Amen. It's wrong. We're in agreement. Unequal pay for the same quality and amount of work is wrong. I don't know about you, but I say amen. I agree with that too. Proverbs 11 verse 1 says God hates unequal scales. You can name a bunch of issues where you'd say, yeah, I agree with that, and we should stop that too. But here we go. The majority of babies being killed today by abortions every year are all girls. The majority are girls. This is the real war on women, is abortion. And the female leaders of Planned Parenthood have gotten rich. They're driving around in their Rolls Royces and they're dressing in their fabulous clothes and living in their mansions off the profits they've made of the death of girls. And I think that's atrocious. The gendercide, that's a phrase that has been used, and it's been created not by Christians, but by what we would call liberals. The phrase gendercide. The gender side going on in the world in places like China and also Japan, if I remember right, because of the cultural orientation toward having sons. Everybody wants a son. Nobody wants a daughter. Seems like. the gender side imbalance, it imbalances the ratio of men and women in a society and actually increases the male dominance that they say they're against. Scripture says there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It also says that if you walk away from the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, then you love death. And these are all examples of that. As progressivism has taught young men that God cannot be known, they've taught young men that the Bible cannot be trusted, and they've taught young men that morality is just a matter of personal taste. What has happened to male and female relationships? What has happened to male behavior? Do I even need to ask? Young American men have become more radically selfish, more abusive toward their girlfriends, and more pornographic than they actually ever were. You'll hear people say, well, it was always like this. No, it wasn't. I used to think that until you actually start reading history and realize, yes, there's always been sin in the world. There's always been wickedness. Every generation has had some battle to fight, but it wasn't always like this in this area. In terms of pornography, the availability of pornography, but not only that, the attitude of boys about girls. Have we moved forward and gotten better because of the influence of anti-Christianity in this country as far as the attitude of boys toward girls? No, we haven't. It's gotten worse. And the statistics bear it out. Who do you suppose, then, end up being the victims of all these corrupted young teen boys and young men who have been taught that there's no God, or if there is one, you can't know him, and the Bible is not reliable, so don't listen to the Bible. Now go along and be a nice, enlightened person. Who ends up being their victims? The women in their lives, their sisters, their daughters, their wives, their co-workers, the other female students in school. Progressivism has made life worse for women while thinking it's trying to make life better. Let me end with this thought, though. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? Book of Proverbs says that if we see people being dragged away to destruction, we should intervene. What we do for babies. There's nothing non-Christian, there's nothing liberal about intervening on behalf of women. We have somebody here that I believe is praying about possibly medical missions. If the Lord leads that person in that direction, they will probably be helping women, I would guess. You know, and helping girls or something. That's a Christian thing to do. It is a Christian thing to do to run for office and be elected and maintain your integrity and defend and help girls and women in your community, like a Daniel, or maybe a Daniela, I guess, in that case. Those are all good things. Jesus said, we are the salt of the world. We are the light like a city on a hill. And what salt does is keep something from rotting away. Salt is a preservative. That's the Christian influence on society. That's what we should do. These are all good things. But even if all women got the justice, they still need justness. Because sometimes people feel, well, if we get too involved in all this social stuff, we'll forget about the gospel. That isn't necessary. And we shouldn't, and we don't have to. Because it is always right to do the right thing. It is always right to love your neighbor. It is always right to help the weak. It is always right to do good, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And it is also right to tell people how to get right with the God that made them. That little thing there, we have been found not guilty at the cross. You could create a perfectly legally just world for women, and women are still sinners, and they still fall short of the glory of God, and they're still going to be judged by a holy and righteous God who does not want to send them to hell, but has sent Jesus Christ to save them. Romans 3, 21 through 24. If we're talking about justice, God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified. See, because we're talking about justice for women, and the Word of God establishes justice for women, but there's still this ongoing personal and individual need. You might get justice, but now you need justness. You need to be justified, declared righteous by a holy God. And this, the Apostle Paul says, how that happens. It happens by as a free gift through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, his death for us and his resurrection. So we don't have to choose between being a godly influence on society and being evangelistic. We don't have to choose. And some of us may indeed be called to work in the halls of government. Some of us already are. We have a brother who couldn't be here today. He spent most of his career in the halls of Frankfurt government. And I have no doubt that he exerted a Christian influence on the people around him to the best of his abilities. So, what have we said here today? We have said that God created women. God loves women. Jesus Christ died for women. And more so, in his teachings, he says, women have value, they have worth, they have rights. But how do we know where those rights come from? They're not products of our imagination. They're not based on personal experience. They come from, those rights are defined by Scripture. God defines those rights. He defends those rights, and he'll work through us to help be a testimony to an uncaring and cruel, mean world as people look on and say, those Christians really love their moms. Those Christian husbands really love and take care of their wives and their daughters. Those Christian men are not like the other boys in school. Why is that, the world will say? And Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. That you love one another. That you love your neighbor as yourself. And they may make fun of us. In the end, most will respect us, but the most important thing is, in the end, they'll glorify God because they saw a different way for men to treat women among the Christians, but that's the way it ought to be. I know it isn't always that way. Where are our young men going to learn how to treat women, men, if they don't learn it from us? And where are we going to learn it if we don't go to the Bible? Not culture, not philosophers of the world, the Scriptures. And then we shine that light out to a world that wonders, what is a woman and what's she here for? Jesus has the answer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for setting us here that we can be, we're the ones that are supposed to be the city on the hill, not Jerusalem anymore. We're the light on the that's on the lampstand. We are the salt sprinkled into the meat. Lord, help us to stay salty. Help us guys, particularly, Lord, to repent of those selfish, mean, using kind of attitudes that the flesh and the devil and the world have bred into us toward our wives and our moms and our sisters and our daughters and our friends. And help us to set a better example, a clear example. Help us to be like you in this world, in our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.